This evening we are going to continue in our life and teachings of Paul study, looking at Galatians, that letter that we have said before was called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, speaking not only of independence, but also interdependence, interdependence with each other, interdependence on God. As our session closed last time, we had kind of finished with chapter 4 and we're beginning to look in chapter 5 at the nature of Christian freedom. This is something that not only is important for Christianity as a whole, but it's especially been a hallmark of Baptists. And as we began this morning our brief look at moments from Baptist history, remembering that this is the 400th anniversary of Baptists as we know them. Among those particular tenets that we hold so dear include religious freedom. Freedom to live our lives and not only to live them and interpret Scripture as God leads us, but also, quite frankly, we as Baptists historically have stood for that same right for anyone, whether they were in agreement with us as Baptists or not. Some of our early forebears talked about the fact that there was that freedom to worship or not to worship. To paraphrase some of them, be they Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholic, Jews, or heretics. They still had that right, and we would protect that right of freedom. But it's not a right that we as Baptists exclusively hold, and it's not one that we began. But freedom comes from God. And it doesn't just come from God in the time of Paul writing Galatians. That freedom actually begins all the way back in creation and in the garden. But it finds new emphasis in the coming of Christ to set people free from being tied to the law and other things as well. However, as we've mentioned before, there are two warring factions in the churches of Galatia. And even though some people say that this was written to the churches in northern Galatia and some say it was written to the churches in southern Galatia, I'm not sure that it has anything to do with warring factions from the north and the south. Sorry, I had to say that. But we do find that there are factions within the church that are fighting among themselves, are disagreeing over what it means to be a Christian and who can become a Christian, and how to live out that Christian life once you do so. On the one hand, we mentioned were the Judaizers who said you had to become a Jew first and keep all the law and submit to circumcision, etc. Then you could become a Christian. And then we've got those on the other hand Sorry, there was a spider crawling across my Bible and then hanging down on the front. But we do find that there is that sense of you've got to become a Jew first on the one hand, the Judaizers, and then the anti-legalists, as I call them, who on the other hand come from predominantly a pagan background and who are saying, hey, we're free to do whatever. And so Paul addresses this freedom actually to both groups here in chapter 5 of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul here is reminding them first and foremost that Christ has given us freedom. And as we saw before, there is no slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, because we are all one in Christ, and that is that includes that freedom in Christ. But then he addresses the nature of that Christian freedom that we have and how it works out in life. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And so here we've got Paul addressing freedom to, and the issues of freedom to, the Judaizers, who have made this legalism really a prerequisite to Christianity, which gives it first place before Christ. And he warns them that if they continue to do this, that what they are doing is denying the grace which they have been given. They're saying that it's through keeping the law that one is initially justified, not by Christ. And so he's warning them that they are actually cutting themselves off from freedom, and thereby cutting themselves off from Christ. So it's not the law that has given you righteousness, the hope of righteousness. It is freedom and faith through the Spirit in Christ. And he says the only thing that really counts is not the keeping of the law. The only thing that really counts is what some people call the new law, faith working through love. And when Martin Luther said that Paul and James disagreed because Paul said it's faith only and James said it's works, when he talks about faith and works, in my humble opinion, Martin Luther didn't pay enough attention to that verse, because Paul very clearly links faith and works together, but only if they are done out of love and grace, and a love that comes from God. And so, on the one hand, he is telling them there is a law, but that law is a law of love that works out your faith, your belief. And that, in itself, is free and freeing. The law doesn't free one to love. The law keeps one marching along in a particular order, after a particular fashion. Whereas Paul says, love is actually something that is a part of freedom and is supposed to be freeing. Go all the way back to creation and people who argue whether we have free choice or not. If one is forced to act out of or act as if one loves another person, is that true love? Now, love involves giving and sacrificing and taking a risk. Taking the risk on being rejected. Taking the risk on not being accepted. And then when that love prevails and is returned, then it is truly something that is free and freeing, as opposed to something that is coerced, that is forced. I've often said too, and people disagree, and that's okay, that forced prayer is not really edifying or proper prayer. Just as forcing someone to act as they love is not truly freeing and not truly love. It's about coming from the heart, even when there are those that don't see eye to eye. And that's what Paul's trying to pull these two groups together over. They don't see eye to eye. In fact, they are fighting not only with each other, but they're pointing fingers at Paul and fighting with Paul about this whole disagreement. And he says, law or no law, neither one gets you anywhere if you don't work together through love. If you don't find that common ground. Now, he continues to talk further along. If we move down to verses 13 and following, he continues to talk to them about freedom, but here he is addressing the anti-legalists, those who say we're free and we're free to do anything we want to. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. The anti-legalists had said, Paul, you're just creating a new law, and there's not supposed to be any kind of law whatsoever, or any kind of commitment whatsoever. We're free. Bless you. And Paul says here, well, you are free, but it's not freedom for license. It's not freedom to do whatever you want to indulge yourself. I don't know how many of you have paid attention to the History Channel in the last few days, but they've been running a series on the seven deadly sins. And things like greed and envy, which really work against this whole idea of freedom to love and to care about other folks. It's an interesting kind of look at all of that. I haven't seen all seven parts of it, but I've seen most of them. But it's that whole idea of freedom is not to be used for self-indulgence, that is greed, or out of envy, or gluttony. And I talk about gluttony not just from the standpoint of stuffing ourselves with food or drink, but also gluttony when going after the most money and the biggest house and the greatest toys. And those kinds of things as well. It's not freedom for self-indulgence, but it is freedom to love one another enough to where you think of the other person's good and doing for them even before you think of your own. Being slaves to one another. That is, thinking of being free to think of someone else's needs or the needs of the whole even before your own personal needs. He said, that is true freedom that Christ gives. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, that is, fuss and fight and don't take this attitude of love, loving your neighbor even more than self, if possible. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Consumed with disagreement, consumed with hate, consumed with envy, consumed with getting ahead of the Joneses. We don't have any Joneses here tonight, so I can say no. Consumed with getting ahead of everyone else. Then you actually, just as much as the Judaizers are giving up the grace that they have received, you are doing the same thing from the other perspective. Total self-indulgence and freedom. But he said that's not really freedom. Because what you do is you become enslaved as much to self-indulgence as the Judaizers are enslaved to the keeping of the law. Now, this is one of those areas that that raises some interesting ideas and questions, and it's one of those areas that raises a question about the possibilities of just how far does freedom of choice go? And once saved, always saved. Because he warns those here who have accepted God in Christ, but then who make the law preeminent to him, says, you just might be falling away from the grace that you have once received. In fact, interestingly enough, those General Baptists that were our earliest Baptist forebears in the early 1600s preached a general atonement, but they also preached that while they didn't know for sure if you could, that you were free enough to very possibly choose to accept Christ at one point in time and sometime later in your life to reject Him if you had true freedom. And they based that in part on Galatians 5, Hebrews 6, those who have committed the sin of apostasy, it is after tasting the Spirit, it's impossible to restore them once again to the fellowship. And even Revelation chapter 3, where it says, and if you walk with me and are worthy, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Now, I'm not saying that that was a real, is the real probability, but it at least gave folks pause to think. You have to take this commitment seriously. When you've been called by God and you answer that call, then you are required to take it seriously and hold that commitment rather than to take it lightly and just push it off. And so he's warning them here, you need to really be careful, and you need to be careful that you don't bite and backbite each other so much that you consume that which is good. That's what he means here by consuming one another, is that you end up overcoming the good virtues because you're consumed with self-indulgence. And then he talks about how that plays out in working in our lives. And it's divided into two lists, actually. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. And many see these as a balancing list here. That on the one case, or on the one hand, we have these desires or works of that go against the Spirit, that is the flesh. And Paul is very much a dualistic kind of person here. And in a lot of his writing, he's highly dualistic with these opposing ideas. Live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. So already you've got Spirit and flesh juxtaposed. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. What the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. Then again, remember, in the ancient world, there was a lot of this sense of dualism. And especially when you were talking about folks who came from non-Jewish backgrounds, folks who came out of a lot of the mystery religions. There was this sense of dualism, and Spirit was good simply because it was Spirit and eternal. Flesh was evil, not necessarily on how it was used, but because it was temporary. And its desires were less glorious than those of Spirit. And so we've got this dualism here. And he says, what happens is you end up being prevented from doing what you really know you should do and would want to do, that is, live by the Spirit, because the things of the flesh get in the way. And that's once again where the self-indulgence part comes in. And while he is addressing both groups here, because both of them are self-indulgent, he is primarily addressing, once again, in this particular section, primarily addressing those who are the anti-legalists. I mean, they're both enslaved to self-indulgence. Judaizers are enslaved to self-indulgence when it comes to the law. And my way is right, my way is the only way, and so be it. Don't like it, go home. The anti-legalists, on the other hand, say, oh, but we're free to do whatever, and if you don't like it, go home. And Paul here is in the middle, trying to show them how both of them have their own self-indulgent attitudes that are going on to which they're enslaved. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a pretty exhaustive list. I guess that "and things like these" is kind of what shows up in your contract when you work, you know, and it says, "and other duties as assigned." Yeah. It's things like these. Interestingly enough, though, while Paul lists these things as works of the flesh, and obviously they're things that you see out here, even enmity, disagreement between folks, you see that take place. It's interesting, I think, that in addressing spirit and flesh, he slides into these works of the flesh talking about the Spirit, and everything that he talks about doesn't originate with a work. Where does it originate? In one's spirit. In one's heart. So it doesn't originate out here where you can see it, but it's something that comes from the inside out. And so he's really kind of blending the two groups here together and talking about how it is the Spirit that influences, but sometimes the Spirit, if it is so tied to the law and to things of the flesh, it will overcome things that are higher and greater. So therefore, the Spirit that should be cultivated is not the Spirit of the world or the Spirit of the flesh, which leads to these other works of the flesh. all of these things, some of which are listed in that what we think are the seven deadly sins, which specifically are not listed as such in the Bible, but later on as the church develops. But all of these things that show up as works actually originate with the wrong spirit. With a wrong spirit. Whether that spirit is evil or whether that spirit is just short-sighted, it's still, they originate with a wrong spirit. And he said, I am warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because that spirit, if it continues to grow to where this is what your life is, that's going to keep you. That's that broad and wide way that leads to destruction, not the narrow path that is hard and difficult. And these offenses, all of these offenses, are offenses against the unity of Christ's community. Every one of them is an offense to the unity of Christ's community. No, I'm not trying to be a poet. That just came out that way. But the unity of that community of faith, that community of believers, is hurt by these things. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, impurity, etc. All of these injure what could be unity in the Christian community. Juxtaposed to that are the fruits of the Spirit. And part of the reason Paul calls them fruits of the Spirit is because they are things that grow and that the Spirit helps to grow. It's not something. These other things are things that our spirits might do. But these other fruits of the Spirit, we don't do in and of ourselves. We do them in part because of the Spirit of Christ that is in us and because of the unity that exists around us with other Christians who help us in cultivating. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. He says, if this is your spirit inside, and this is the spirit that controls the things you do and how you do them, self-control, gentleness towards each other, faithfulness to God and to each other and to the calling that we have, generosity, and that's not just generosity of money, that's generosity of self. That goes back to loving neighbor as self. Kindness, what has been called warm-heartedness toward another. Patience. Lord, give me patience, and I want it now. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having patience, not just with God, having patience with each other. Showing deference, going the extra mile in being patient. All of these things actually both lead to and stem from love. It's no accident that love is the first one listed. And then joy and peace, etc. All of these flow from that spirit of love, but at the same time, if these are the spirits that we have within ourselves, I don't mean spirits like ghosts, but if that's the spirit with which we approach our life with Christ and with each other, it will also lead us back to peace and joy and love. Not counting ourselves greater than others, but others and the need greater than ourselves leads us back to love. And he said, no matter what law is out there, there is no law that can overcome these. Why? Because it is that attitude that permeates and guides what we do. I don't know about y'all, but I sure wish I could do that more. I guess probably patience, especially on the road. But that gives us something toward which to strive. and no law can stop that. I mean, I hesitate sometimes going certain places, but it's kind of like people say, you know, and I will be flippant with one statement in a moment, but then talk a little more seriously. Yeah. Can't believe that we let them take prayer out of the schools. Of course, the flippant answer is, as long as there are tests and grades, there'll always be prayer in the school. But we've not taken prayer out of schools, because we as individuals can pray. Okay? Whether we're in school, in church, or driving down the road, just don't close your eyes if I'm on the road and you pray. Okay. But it's the same thing. It's that whole attitude that permeates that no law can overcome. Why? Because it is part and parcel of who we are as Christ's people. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he says, okay, if you have the fruits of the Spirit, then that means you've crucified all of these other things. You've crucified that Spirit which will cause you to think first of yourself and have jealousy and anger and envy and strife and dissension and factions and all those other kinds of things. If you belong to Christ Jesus, notice it doesn't say if Christ belongs to you. Christ doesn't belong to us. When we accept that call, we willingly and freely give ourselves over to His leadership. And we then belong to Him. I know the thing. I know the intent behind you. Yeah, have you got Jesus in your heart? But I'm not so sure that Khalil Gibran is not correct, and I've thought this for years, the Lebanese poet, when he says, the prophet is speaking, he says, never say that God is in my heart, but rather I'm in the heart of God. The only way we can really be in the heart of God is if we truly allow ourselves to belong to Christ and then practice in everything we do as much as possible, recognizing we're not perfect and we don't do it on our own. But it's our number one principle out there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithful, gentleness, self-control. Back to love. Then that gets rid of the other desires that allow us to be self-indulgent. It's a question, as G.A. Buttrick once said, about a person being a saint. A saint is a person who loses self while serving God and others. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also be guided by the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. You see, you know, that kind of thing then will begin to undo. But then he goes on in the paranetic section, the paranesis, the moral exhortation, in chapter 6. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one, but you don't go beat him over the head with a 2x4 or the big family Bible or the pulpit Bible. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness and take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Tempted what? Absolutely, Linda. To be judgmental and to approach them with that big heavy Bible and smack them between the eyes and say, I told you to listen. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Because when you do that, when you have that kind of an attitude, then you're going back against the fruit of the Spirit towards the works of the flesh. Those things that bring not unity, but bring disunity, disharmony. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For those who are nothing think they are something. If those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own works, then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. all must carry their own loads. We have our own load to carry, and yet, he says, even in that, we should not let our own load become the end-all, be-all. That's self-indulgence. We should look at the load that we carry and sometimes how we create that own load, but then we should also be looking to help each other bear up the burdens. Not with judgment, not with finger pointing, but rather out of an attitude of grace. Those who are taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. That's a directive toward their Christian teachers. And toward those who help them, and actually some would see this as, I guess, paying for tutoring kind of a thing. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. Now, it's real easy to give up. It's real easy to get tired and frustrated and give up. But what Paul says here is, if we truly belong to Christ, we will work to overcome the human temptations. And we will do everything we can to continue working and living in the Spirit, even though we may get tired of it sometimes. And you might say, get tired of working in the church? Get tired of working in the Spirit? Get tired of loving people and being patient with them? Yeah. Sometimes some of us get tired of that. I admit to it. Sometimes I get weary. Sometimes I'd like to, I mean, be honest here. There are times that I'd like to be the one visiting the Church of St. Mattress. Because we do get tired and we do get weary. And yet, even in those moments, we can, if we open ourselves to God's leading, we can find ourselves having our weariness overcome, even in that which we thought would make us dreary and weary. Let us not grow weary in doing what is right. In other words, let's always look, what he's saying is, always look toward a way to gain strength from doing what is right, even when it might be tiring. I guess Miss Sally, I know sometimes you over the years got tired working out in your yard and in the garden. Physically tired, didn't you? Very much so. But even when you were tired, you loved it, didn't you? And would go back. Absolutely. You might grow physically weary, but your spirit wasn't weary because of what you could gain from it. The good and the joy that you gain. I pick on Miss Sally because she hadn't been doing that for too many years, but I want to encourage her to do it more. Now, but it's the same way in other ways. Working on behalf of the church, working on behalf of our neighbor, working on behalf of someone in the neighborhood or even a family member who might need extra assistance, who might have a disability, who might need extra prayer, who might need a friendly face in times of desperation. How many times have you said something or gone to visit somebody and you dreaded going to do it, and then when you left you realized that you had gotten more out of it than they did? So while we may become tired, there's a difference in getting tired and being weary of doing what is right. Let us work for the good of all, the end of verse 10 in chapter 6, and especially for those of the family of faith. Once again, Paul's talking a lot about work here. I thought he didn't like works. But no, Paul's talking an awful lot about work here. And once again, it's not work for our good, it's work for the good of the whole. It's putting our own selves and our own sensibilities to the side to do good for all, especially to those of the family of faith. Sometimes the people we treat the worst are family. We love them, but we still treat them the worst. Of course, we used to say, people say, you know, your boys sure are nice. They're really great at school. They sure were nice. They said, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. They did whatever. And my response was very often, well, they better when they're away from home. Because I knew they didn't always do it at home. Sometimes we will, just like that, snap a word out at somebody. And somebody we care about greatly, family member or a good friend. And we really don't mean it. What Paul says is, we should especially try to do better. Starting with our family. Even our family of faith. And so, in this letter to these warring factions that are disagreeing with each other on all kinds of issues, even disagreeing on elemental theological issues, Paul comes in, and while he does get frustrated and irritated at them early on in this letter, doesn't even thank God for it, he still comes around with this sense that if they will put aside self-indulgence and look to the good of the whole in Christ, and if they will truly remain committed to that calling which they have been given with this proper spirit, a spirit not of competing against each other, but rather of love and peace and joy and doing good for the family of faith, that they will find themselves not falling apart as warring factions, but eventually pulling together even in the middle of the disagreements. And not only will they become stronger, but those around them will have an opportunity to experience that same grace. Now, it's also here at the end of this letter that we find Paul talking about, see what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only they may not be persecuted, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And he goes on to talk here, though, about, as for those who will follow the rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He calls them, when he talks in verse 15 about neither circumcision nor uncircumcision does any good, and they should follow the rule of love and grace and peace. Paul is writing here again and wants them to remember or to understand that he is the one who is giving them this instruction and authority. Remember, this letter is written after 2 Thessalonians is written. Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians in part to correct a letter that had been sent by somebody else with his name on it. And so he wants them to understand that he still has that authority, and this is something that is authentic from him. It's not somebody else's ramblings. And that he wants them to understand if anyone should think that the law and circumcision would get you somewhere, it would be Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet here he is saying it is not the law and circumcision. Why? Because he had experienced the grace in the midst of the dissension. That it is that grace and that attitude of love and peace, which is really something strange when we think about how Paul can be. And yet, we have to remember Paul was a human being too. He wasn't this overly saintly person that didn't experience human emotions. Didn't get angry, didn't get tired, didn't get frustrated. You know, a lot of times we tend to put biblical characters up on a pedestal and kind of forget how human they were. But here, even in the middle of his humanity, Paul is able to come out with this letter which is so full of the idea of being free, free to truly care and love and do what one is called to do, even as a human being. Any questions or anything anyone would like to add to this with Galatians? I really thought I'd finish it earlier than this evening, but didn't. I know that surprises you. Well, I used to tell students when there would be no questions, I'd say, well, either everybody understands, nobody understands, or you really don't care. But I would not give them an opportunity to answer A, B, or C. Okay. If not, next week we'll begin looking at the Corinthian correspondence. And I call it that because, as we have said before and as you know, 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter in that correspondence. It's the second letter. And there are probably multiple letters contained in what we have in the Bible as 1 and 2 Corinthians that the church gathered together. And Paul is writing to a church that is in a very metropolitan, cosmopolitan kind of an area in which, much like the anti-legalists at Galatia wanted things to be, Corinthians, many of the Corinthians, and even some in the Corinthian church, were pretty much the same way. Anything goes. Everything goes. And sometimes what went was actually faithfulness to the calling that they had. And Paul addresses that over a couple of years with a series of letters. And interestingly enough, if you don't already know it, and y'all probably do, but we'll find out that a lot of the things that were going on weren't just first century things. They're kind of 21st century things too. As you go, know this. Christ has set us free, but not free to do whatever we want to, whenever we want to. Free to share love and grace, even in our family, for those who sometimes seem to be graceless or loveless, and yet who, through our sharing, because we belong to Christ, will also find grace more than enough to share. God bless you and go in peace. Amen.